those of you following along at home, we don't have the PowerPoints connected to the meeting, but we're going to try and fix that before our meeting tonight. So stay with us and stay tuned. In the meantime, I'll explain to you what's on all the PowerPoints if you're at home. If you're here, obviously you can see them. And I want to start out before I do my lesson. This is the last lesson I will have an opportunity to do, at least as far as the current schedule is concerned. So in order to close out this year, I want to say thank you for all of you, for all that you did this year in 2020. The adult class teachers, the children's class teachers, all of you on the preaching rotation, the time that you put in, the cleaning teams that did come in so often to clean the building, those of you who came to the work days, building maintenance, cleaning out the baptistry and the pest control, and all the things that go on here in the building that a lot of times that many of you don't see that goes on that Jeff and Rick spend a lot of time on behind the scenes. Thank you for that. The time that Ken spends on budget and finance and banking, and there's just a lot of time that he puts in on that. Thank you, Ken, for what you do for that. Many of you provided meals. That was just mentioned in the announcements, and not just for Bill, but for many others have received meals. Thank you for what you did for all of those. Those of you that are welcoming visitors, thank you for doing that. For the AV technology, which is broken today. But thank you anyway. But we have stuff that works, and most of the time, and we have online access. And thank you, David, for all of that and all of you that help out with that. And those of you that are doing visitations and in-home care and sitting with people, and so maybe that others can be here to worship and helping out with, again, with the meals and everything else. Thank you for all that you did this year. Please keep it up, and but know that you're appreciated for all that you did. We appreciate everything that people are doing for this congregation and ultimately for the Lord, because that all comes back to serving the Lord as well as serving others. I was going to do a lesson to close out this year on how God speaks to us. And then I was going to do a lesson on what he says to us. And I got so busy trying to write the lesson on how God speaks to us, I got started on it. And I found all kinds of ways he doesn't speak to us. So I said, I'll just do a lesson on how God doesn't speak to us. I never heard a lesson on this before, but that's not going to stop me. In fact, it motivates me to do this lesson because I guarantee you've never heard a lesson like this, but maybe you have, but I don't think you have. But I want to talk about how God does not speak to us, because I think there's a lot of confusion about this in the religious world, and I think it would behoove us to understand some ways in which God does not speak to us. One of the things that is very common, especially in the Protestant evangelical religious world, is to believe that God is speaking to us through feelings and impulses. And what do I mean by that? It didn't take me very long. In fact, it took me less than a minute of searching on the internet to find this blog post by a fellow named Jason Hill, who is a Protestant evangelical, who was talking about his life. He and his wife were involved in something. I'm not sure what, but they were trying to do something. And this is his words. And as a debater, I teach my students to parse carefully words that people use, because sometimes people don't realize the irony and the foolishness of what they're saying. They think it makes sense. And when you read the words that this guy put out there, he thinks this makes sense. To him, he's praising God by these comments. When you get done, you realize that the God he's serving, well, let's just read it. It boggles my mind. Let's read what he says. These are his words, not mine. He says, for the past few months, we have prayed and prayed that God would help us reach our goals and make the move to GIAL, that's some kind of graduate institute, in July. But as of June, we seem to be a very long ways from that goal. While we originally felt like God was leading us to GIAL in July, the numbers simply weren't adding up. And so we felt God had effectively shut that door. All right, so God led them to this, and then God shut the door when they got there. I want you to notice in red the key thing to this whole paragraph, we felt. It's all about this guy's feelings. Whatever he's feeling, that must be God's will. He felt like he should join this institute. Then he felt like God shut the door on it. He's attributing all of his own feelings to God and saying, God's doing this, because that's what he feels. That's what he feels like. Whatever he feels like doing, that must be what God is telling him to do. Until he feels like something else. And, oh, well, God must have stopped doing it. God doesn't act that way. God doesn't tell you to do something and then slam the door on you to stop you from doing it. That's not how God works. He never has. The problem here is that everybody wants validation of their decisions. And wouldn't it be wonderful if this were possible? Sure, I'd like God to come down from heaven and tell me about every single decision I make, what color car I buy and what kind of siding I put on the house and what brand of lawnmower to buy. I'd love to get a prophet or a vision from God and tell me, yep, that's the right brand of lawnmower, go ahead and buy it. Or, nope, don't buy that color car. Get a red car, not a blue one. I'd love to. But God doesn't work that way. He's not going to come down from heaven and validate every decision that you make. You're going to operate on your feelings. And if you ascribe those feelings to God, you're going to end up as confused as this guy was. But you'll hear things like this at the bottom. God told me to buy a car. God told me to move to Boston. God told me to sell my house. God told me to marry her or marry him. And a lot of times, sometimes people throw that out there because that just means, well, I felt like marrying her, or I felt like moving to Boston or whatever. And they want to believe that God has validated their opinion. Sometimes people throw it out there in order to end an argument. For example, and this has happened. The husband will come home and say, well, dear, God told me to sell the house. Okay. Well, maybe they've been having a fight about it. And so now that settles it. God told me to sell the house. So she can't say, no, I don't think we should sell the house. Oh, God told me. Oh, okay. End of discussion. Well, God didn't tell him to sell the house. He wants to do it, and he wants to believe that God is validating his decisions, or else he just wants his wife to quit arguing with him. But in any case, that's not how God operates. Feelings and impulses don't prove anything about our decisions. In fact, we had an example of this. I brought in some of the stuff from Jeremiah because I thought it was really relevant, what we just studied just a few weeks ago in the book of Jeremiah. You recall in the latter part of the book of Jeremiah, chapter 42, some people in the Jewish nation knew the Babylonians were coming, and they decided it'd be a really cool idea to escape to Egypt. They were going to run down to Egypt to get away from the Babylonians. And so they decided that's what they wanted to do, but commendably, or so it would seem, they said, let's check with the prophet and make sure that's a good idea. So they went to Jeremiah. They knew he was a true prophet. And they said, Jeremiah, what is God's will? We'd like to go to Egypt, but you tell us what we should do. So they do. And Jeremiah 42:19, it says, the Lord has said concerning you, O remnant of Judah, do not go to Egypt. Know certainly that I have admonished you this day, for you were hypocrites in your hearts when you sent me to the Lord your God, saying, pray for us to the Lord our God, according to all the Lord your God says, so declare to us, and we will do it. It turns out they'd already decided they were going to go to Egypt. They asked Jeremiah. He said, no, don't do it. They said, well, we're going to go anyway. Then why did you ask? They just wanted validation, hoping that what their will was would be consistent with God's will. But when it wasn't, well, they're still going to do their own will anyway. It's this search for validation. And here, because we don't have prophets to go to, we get the validation because we don't have a prophet to tell us no. So we say, well, this is my will. It's what I want to do. That must be what God wants me to do. So I'll do it. And I feel confident about it. And there's no prophet to tell me otherwise. So I think these people, if they hadn't asked Jeremiah, if he hadn't been available, I think they would have convinced themselves that going to Egypt was God's will, because that's what they felt like doing. Jeremiah also wrote in his book, chapter 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The problem is the human heart can be deceptive, because what our feelings and impulses are may not be the will of God. They're just what we feel like doing. And what we feel like doing may or may not be consistent with God's will. Feelings and impulses and belief that we're doing God's will can go terribly wrong as well. Just ask Saul of Tarsus or the Apostle Paul. In Acts 23 and verse 1, Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Yeah, doing what? Well, for example, in Acts 26:9, he said, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He lived in all good conscience, and a lot of that time he spent killing Christians. Okay, now if Paul, I want you to imagine a hypothetical. Imagine if Saul of Tarsus was a modern Protestant evangelical writing a web blog, all right? And he says, you know, I feel like God's leading me to persecute Christians because we have all these good opportunities and because the religious leaders have encouraged me to do it. And I prayed about it constantly. Imagine Saul was a man of prayer. Paul prayed about things all the time. Imagine him before he goes to Damascus, Lord, help me find some more Christians so we can beat them up and kill them and stamp out this Christianity thing. He felt good about everything he was doing. He felt like God was leading him to stamp out Christianity. And he could have said that on his blog if he had him back then. And he did it in all good conscience. And he had successes. He'd beaten up and killed a fair number of Christians. So surely all of that proves that God was leading him to stamp out Christianity. No, it didn't. He was opposed to God's will the whole time. But yet he felt good about it. And he felt like that's what God wanted him to do. So feeling that this is what God wants me to do, it's absolutely not a sure God at all. That is not how God speaks to us because we have a good feeling about something. I love this quote. I wish you could see it on the thing, but I'll read it to you. Dave Ramsey, the famous financial guru, he's a religious man. He attends some kind of Protestant evangelical church. But he says this. He said, oftentimes it's hard to tell the difference between the Holy Spirit speaking to you and last night's pizza. Well, now, I say that. That's even more interesting coming from somebody who actually believes that the Holy Spirit is talking to people directly and giving them instructions. He believes that. And yet at the same time, he says you can't tell sometimes whether it's the Spirit of God or a pizza talking to you. Now, why in the world would you ever trust something that came from a source like that, where you can't tell if it's God or a pizza talking to you? You could never take action on anything because you can't trust it. Surely, if the Spirit of God is talking to people, he is capable of being more clear than a pizza, isn't he? The God who inspired the Bible and revealed himself can't talk more clearly than a pizza? That's not the God I worship, and I hope it's not the God you worship. So if you're expecting, if the pizza is going to tell you or God's going to tell you, you should move to Albuquerque or sell your car or whatever, you're relying on the wrong source. You're not. Those are just feelings and impulses, and they're not coming from God. You just can't trust those kind of things and try to get validation from that. All right. Another way that God does not speak to us in this day and age is through challenges and signs. Now, there were occasions in the Bible where God allowed his people to use what I call challenges. I mean that not in a bad sense, but in the sense that people are putting a scenario out there to see, not test isn't the right word, but to give God the opportunity to provide them with a sign to confirm or deny, give them a yes or no answer to some kind of a question. For example, Gideon was called by God, Judges 6:36. Gideon was called by God to go attack the Midianites. And he's not sure. He's scared. It's a big job, and he's probably going to get killed if he tries. That's what he's afraid of. But Gideon says to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, then he gives God, he says, well, God, would you do this sign for me so I can see that that's really what you want? In Acts chapter 1, Peter stands up after the ascension of Jesus. Peter tells the rest that they need to appoint a replacement apostle in place of Judas, who had gone out and killed himself, of course. And so they have two that appear to be qualified. They cast lots, and Matthias is chosen. So, and they take that, and Peter says that whichever one the lot falls on, they ask the Lord to, in verse 24, you, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen. So they're going to cast lots to allow God to show them which of these two men should be the replacement apostle. Now, so people did that in the Bible. There were challenges and signs that God answered. Here's the problem with using that today. Sometimes people will do that today and say, well, if God wants me to move to Albuquerque, he's going to do X in my life. And so I'm going to wait and see if X happens. There's a number of problems with doing that today. The first problem is, how do you know God agrees to the terms of your challenge? You haven't gotten a message from God where he says, yes, I agree that I'll meet those conditions, or I won't. And that if X happens, it will be a sign. If it doesn't, it won't. You don't know whether God agrees with your terms or not. You haven't gotten a message from him yet. In the case of Gideon and Peter, it appears to me that they had extra knowledge that we don't have. For example, Gideon had already been told by God in a direct and miraculous way that he was going to attack the Midianites. That was going to be his job. So God had already told him, yes, he should attack the Midianites. He's asking for a sign to increase his faith or confirm his faith. So God had agreed to the terms of the challenge. In the case of Peter and this replacement apostle, Peter must have had some additional information that we don't know about. For example, how did Peter know that he could only pick one? Why not just pick two of them? If it had been me, I would have said, fine, 13 apostles, 14, 15, or 20. I mean, the more the better. But Peter somehow knew, either Jesus gave him some instructions before he ascended, or somehow, that he could only pick one. So Peter's operating with some information that we don't have. The other problem with this, number two, is how do you know you covered all the possible alternatives? If you tell God, God, if you want me to move to Albuquerque, then do X in my life. Well, what if God really wants you to move to Boston? You didn't give him that option. Or he really wants you to move to Chicago or Detroit or Erie, Pennsylvania or somewhere else. But you didn't give him that option. You only gave him the option of Albuquerque or nothing. Well, then God can't answer that because you don't know what all the options are. So putting challenges and signs like that out to God isn't really a valid way of working with God. Or even, how do you know God cares at all about the choice? Maybe God can use you in Albuquerque or Erie or Boston or Detroit or anywhere else, and he doesn't care which one you move to. And you're putting signs out there, and maybe you're getting a false answer. So there are a lot of problems with challenges and signs, trying to use that as a way to get God to speak to us today. There's nothing wrong if you really can't decide on something and you want to flip a coin, that's fine with me. It doesn't hurt anything. But don't ascribe the results of the coin flip to God. If you want to use it as an unbiased way to reach a decision, that's fine. But don't assume that God's behind it when you do that. I've only got one slide on this one because I hope you already know this. Don't use astrology and fortune telling to get answers from God. The reason why people seek out answers in astrology and fortune telling and sorcery and the occult and all that stuff is because, and these are works of Satan, because Satan wants to give people the illusion that they can have the power of God, that they can control nature in a miraculous way. And that's what astrology and fortune telling claims to do, that they have this supernatural way of controlling events or predicting events that's not available to the mortal man. Well, they don't, and it's simply a deception. But the other cool thing about this is by seeking answers in astrology and fortune telling and sorcery and all that stuff, those things have no moral responsibility. That's why people seek them. Because an astrologer isn't going to tell you how you should live your life morally in order to have the best results in a good relationship with God. The astrologer isn't going to ask you about how's your relationship with God, how's your moral behavior. You got your life, have you repented of your sins? You got your life right with God? He's not going to ask those questions. He's going to say, oh, you're going to meet a tall, dark stranger in 3 weeks and you're going to make a lot of money someday. Okay, but what about moral responsibilities? They don't impose those. And that's, people always seek alternatives to God because people get tired of God and his moral responsibilities and his commandments that they put on us. We don't like that. We chafe at that. And so we seek other alternatives, but they're not valid. And Isaiah here in Isaiah 47, and this is just one of many passages. I just picked this one. But obviously Isaiah is ridiculing the people because here they are supposed to be the people of God, and they're seeking help from Isaiah 47:12. Your enchantments and the multitude of your sorceries in which you've labored. Perhaps you'll be able to profit. Perhaps you'll prevail. It's sarcasm. You're weary of the multitude of your counsels. Let now the astrologers and stargazers and the monthly prognosticators stand up and save you. Yeah, okay, so they get in trouble, and when they really get in trouble, they call on Jehovah God. But until then, they call on the stargazers and the fortune tellers and whatnot, because those seem to be easier and more fun, but they're not the answer. Another thing, another place that people often seek is omens and calamities and world events. It's very, very common for people to, again, 1 minute on the internet, you can find just about any kind of prediction that you want from any kind of world event that you want that will predict if these are signs of the end or whatever it is. Earlier this year, back in April, when this virus thing really started breaking out, I put a slide up here that talked about, somebody said that the coronavirus is a sign of the end. Well, no, it's not. But here's a survey that came out in April. This is according to Lifeway Research in April of 2020. It's interesting. Almost 9 in 10 pastors, they didn't survey me and Mike. If they had, it would have been 7 out of 10. But almost 9 in 10 pastors see at least some current events matching those Jesus said would occur shortly before he returns to earth. Did you know that, Mike? We got to get people ready. According to a new survey focused on Christian eschatology or study of end times, the current global pandemic will create interest among churchgoers and non-religious people about what the Bible says about plagues, disasters, and the end times, said McConnell. Well, okay. You know what? I'm all right if the current pandemic creates interest among people about getting right. You know, wonderful. If people want to get right with God because they're afraid of the pandemic, I'm fine with that. I'm sure the Lord would be too. But here's the problem. If we say, well, the pandemic and or whatever the latest comet or war or famine or pandemic, whatever it is, well, this is a sign of the end. You know what? Every single one of these has been called a sign of the end for the last 2,000 years. Everybody out there has predicted this is a sign of the end. Every war that's ever happened, they're all out there. Jesus would have come back dozens of times by now if all the things people had predicted or all the signs of the end people had seen, he would have come back a dozen times by now. So no, these omens and calamities, these world events, are not signs of anything. They're just world events. And whether God is using them as part of his plan or not, I don't know. But if people are motivated to learn the gospel and be saved from it, then that's wonderful if they do. But it should not be taken as a sign of the end or a sign of anything. How about personal events? Sometimes we have omens and events that happen, calamities that happen in our own personal life. And sometimes people say, well, this happened in my life, therefore, and they conclude something about what God is saying to them because something happened in their life. We've got to be careful with those too. Now, consequences can happen because of sin. If you go out drunk driving and have a wreck and smash up your neck and your back and everything, you know what? That injury is a result of sin. And is it God directly speaking to you? No, but it's a consequence of sin. And it would sure be a good time to listen to what God has to say in His Word about sin. So consequences can follow from sin, but every bad thing that happens in our life is not a message from God. And we know that from several examples. One is in, read the book of Job, where Satan says that he's going, Satan says, he challenges God and says, well, the only reason Job serves God is because you do all this good stuff for him. If you take away all that good stuff, start bringing some calamity upon him, oh, he'll stop serving God. And so, verse 12, the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person. So Satan then begins to afflict Job and kill some family members. He lost family members. And Satan is hoping that Job will renounce his faith. His friends, when they come to counsel him, take those things as omens of Job being a sinner. This must be a message from God that you're a sinner because all these bad things are happening to you. Well, no, it wasn't. They were not a message from God at all. It was an affliction of Satan. So calamities that happen in our lives are not necessarily omens or messages from God. They can be, if they were the results of sin, they can be a motivation to repent. But all bad events are not omens from God. In Ecclesiastes chapter 9, and also in 1 Thessalonians 2, we learn that some things that happen in life are not messages from God at all. Some of them are time and chance. And the wise man says that in Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 11. I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. Not everything that happens in this world is an indicator of God's will. Some things happen by time and chance. And that's just what it is. Sometimes the team you don't expect wins the Super Bowl. Okay, was that an omen from God? No, just they didn't fumble at the last minute or something. Who knows? Time and chance. All right? And sometimes, watch this carefully. I just noticed this morning. I added it to the slide last time. Watch this carefully. Again, let's bring Paul up to today and put him on a web blog, okay? 1 Thessalonians 2:17. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again. All right? But he couldn't get to Thessalonica. So he puts on his web blog, we feel God is leading us not to come to Thessalonica. Well, no. Paul says the reason he didn't get there was because Satan hindered us. Okay, but if Paul had been a modern Protestant evangelical, he would have put on his web blog, we felt like God was leading us not to come to Thessalonica because he kept trying and not getting there. Must be God leading us away from there. No, it wasn't. It was Satan. Satan was, see the difference? See how when we ascribe things to God, we may be terribly mistaken. If you had ascribed that to God, you would have blamed God for a work of Satan. How terrible is that? So we've got to be real careful about events that happen and ascribing them to God when they might not be. How about material success? Does God speak to us through, if something is succeeding and prospering, does that prove that God approves of it? Is that a message from God that this is His will and He likes it? Well, to compare these two folks, I wish you could see this on the screen, but I'll describe it to you. Over on the left, we have a picture of a guy named Kenneth Copeland. And he's number one. This is a list of the top 10 wealthiest religious leaders. The Pope's not on the list there, but I guess they're talking about evangelists in some sense. The top 10 wealthiest religious leaders. Number one on the list is Kenneth Copeland with a net worth of $760 million. Wow. We're in the wrong business, Mike. What are we doing here? can you all give a little more and get that number up? $760 million. Let me read just to you. So he's close to being a billionaire. He claims to be a billionaire, but he's not. I don't know what's up with that. They have a church, a private airstrip, a hangar for the ministry's $17 million jet and other aircraft, and a $6 million church-owned lakefront mansion. Wow. And $700 million in the bank, too. Well, that's pretty good. He must be successful. He must be doing God's will. Because surely, if God's given him all that, God must approve of him. Well, over on the right, we have a quote from Revelation chapter 2 and verse 8. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation, and poverty, but you are rich. I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison. Well, all right. So the folks over there on the right at the church in Smyrna are poor and in prison. The guy over there on the left has a jet and a mansion and $760 million. Which one is doing the will of God? The folks who are poor and in prison. All right. So what does material success prove? Not a thing. The fact that people are prospering or succeeding financially and material doesn't prove a thing about whether God approves of them or not, does it? If material success defined God's favor, first century Christians were of all men most pitiable. Didn't prove anything. So were the prophets as well. Hebrews 11 talks about how the prophets were treated. They had poverty. Stoned, sawn in two, tempted, slain with the sword, wandering about in sheepskin, not fine purple robes, sheepskin and goatskin, destitute, afflicted, tormented. They weren't treated very well. They didn't have material success. They were the ones doing God's will. In Psalm 73, I encourage you to read that psalm at least once a year, if not more often. That's where the psalmist Asaph says, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Yes, wicked people have prosperity sometimes. It's not an indication of God's approval. Doesn't prove it. So let's not be misled by material success. The fact the religious group is succeeding materially, or the fact that we're prospering materially, doesn't prove that we're right with God, doesn't prove that that group is doing God's will at all. How about Latter-day Revelations? Okay, 1 Corinthians 13, I'm not going to take the time to read the whole context, but in that context, Paul talks about the fact that verse 8, where there are tongues, they will cease. Where there is knowledge, it will vanish away. Where there are prophecies, they will fail. These miraculous gifts were only limited to a limited period, time period in the infancy of the church. They're going to pass away. And then the church would continue after they reached that level of maturity where they weren't needed anymore. Prophetic revelations ended, and then the church continued with the completed Word of God after it was revealed. The problem with Latter-day Revelations, that is, people today claiming that they're getting messages from God and revelations and of God's will directly and miraculously from the Holy Spirit, is that lots of different groups and individuals are supposedly getting these messages, yet they don't agree with each other. How is that possible? Why is the Holy Spirit telling this group one thing and telling that group something else? Telling this person one thing and that person something else? Why would God work against himself? Jesus said a house divided against itself cannot stand. That's why Jesus said he couldn't possibly be. They said he was casting out demons by the power of Satan. No, Satan wouldn't cast out his own demons. Why would the Holy Spirit tell one group one doctrine and another group a different doctrine? Why would the Holy Spirit contradict himself? He doesn't. God doesn't work against himself. And these different groups are not getting revelations from the Holy Spirit. Can't be. We've talked a number of times about that bumper sticker, the one that responds to the coexist sticker, the one that says contradict. They can't all be right. They all contradict each other. The Holy Spirit doesn't contradict himself. The Word of God is the only sure guide. Let me start to wrap things up here. The only sure guide that we have to knowing whether something is God's will or not is to see if it's in the Scriptures, because that is the completed and assuredly valid Word of God. Everything else might be last night's pizza or somebody's opinion or a feeling or impulse that you had or a false omen or something that you see that you draw a conclusion from. But the only way to know really what God's will is to look at His revealed Word and to go back to it whenever we have doubts or questions about it. King David wrote in Psalm 19, "The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." There is no great reward promised to anybody for anything else. You're not promised a great reward by doing some of His will, but not all of it, or doing something different from His word. The promise of a great reward comes to those who do His word. Follow it and do what it says. Here's why it matters. The reason it matters, and again, I'm going back to our study in Jeremiah, is in Jeremiah 14, one of the plagues that came upon the people of came upon the Jewish people during the time approaching the Babylonian destruction was the fact they had widespread affliction of false prophets showing up. And they had a plague of prophets who showed up and told lies in the name of God. Jeremiah 14:14, the Lord said to me, "The prophets prophesy lies in my name. I have not sent them, commanded them, nor spoken to them. They prophesy to you a false vision, divination, a worthless thing, and the deceit of their heart." These prophets are just saying whatever they think, their own feelings, and telling people it's the word of God. Do you see where I'm going with that? Isn't that exactly what people do when they ascribe to God all kinds of things that God never said? In Jeremiah 23 and verse 32, Jeremiah said, "Behold, I'm against those who prophesy false dreams, says the Lord, and tell them, and cause my people to err by their lies and by their recklessness. Yet I did not send them or command them. Therefore, they shall not profit this people at all, says the Lord." It's a grave error to ascribe things to the word of God that he didn't say. It's a serious mistake to attribute things to God that he didn't know. As Jeremiah points out, if we falsely attribute words to God that he didn't say, that can trigger God's anger and his judgments. We might even be attributing something that Satan did to the will of God, as Paul could have easily done in his story about going to Thessalonica. It could also motivate us to make bad decisions and attribute them to God, and even lose our faith. I thought God wanted me to sell my house. I thought God wanted me to move to Albuquerque, and then things didn't work out. Well, it must be God's fault, because he told me to do that. No, he didn't. But if we're falsely ascribing things to God, then who do we blame if they don't work? What God expects from us is to use our wisdom and prayer when we're making decisions that aren't revealed in his word. Okay, the Bible doesn't say what kind of brand of car you should drive. The Bible doesn't say whether you should move to Albuquerque. It does say that you should use your wisdom and you should follow certain moral values in every decision you make. And you should pray about it. And if you'll do those things, if you use the wisdom that comes from the Bible and that comes from your experience in serving God, and if you'll use the moral values, for example, if you're moving to Albuquerque to get a job as a cocaine dealer, that would not be a good idea. But if you're using a decision about, hey, I'm going to move to Albuquerque so I can get a new job and support my family, which the Bible says I should do, then maybe that's a good thing. All right, so use the moral values that are in the Bible to guide us about decisions that are not specifically in the Bible. And pray about it. Pray that God would allow you to have whatever the best outcome is, and then leave it in his hands. And don't try to ascribe things or speculate about what his will is when we don't know. But pray about it and trust that God will give you the best outcome and that he'll use you wherever you are and whatever you're doing and the decisions you make if they're based on the moral values that he teaches. Let's take a moment in prayer and then we'll turn things over.